Our Father in God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that as we come to the word of truth, we can by faith depend upon the spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit teach each and every one of us this evening. We thank you for this church, a place where Christians can come together to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to fellowship together, but most importantly, to join together as we advance in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. It is said that a good witness for Christ is a lot like a signpost. And if you've ever been lost, I think you can relate to this because it doesn't really matter whether the signpost is old or new, whether it's shiny or whether it's worn out and dulled, whether it's battered with holes shot in it, like a lot of rural signposts are, or whether it's in pristine condition. All it has to do is point in the right direction, and it has to be able to be understood. And that's what we are like as witnesses for Jesus Christ. We don't have to be pristine. We don't have to be shiny. We don't have to be this or that. All we have to do is point in the right direction, and that right direction is Jesus Christ. Throughout his lifetime, a lot of people criticized the Apostle Paul for a lot of things. But one thing he always did, everywhere he went, was point the way to Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, we have already seen a statement of the problem. The problem was that these believers who were saved by putting faith alone in Christ alone, they understood that they were saved by God's grace through their faith, that non-meritorious act of faith and the greatness of what God had done through Jesus Christ. They knew that in salvation that God solved the greatest problem they ever had, and that was the problem that they were going to hell. And he did that by his grace and their faith. He also gave them the greatest gift they had ever been given, and that was eternal life. And he did that by his grace and by their faith. And now, however, that they are believers, they are being influenced by the legalistic Judaizers, who we will see came from Jerusalem and tried to bring these very grace-oriented Gentile believers under legalistic, Judaistic bondage. And so the whole purpose of this epistle is to deal with those who were troubling these believers and who had gotten them to the point where they were abandoning or deserting the gospel of grace. He states in verses 6 and 7 the problem. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They were deserting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for a doctrine, and then a false doctrine, an ideology. And so they left what they could have had in a personal relationship for a thing. And he says, which is really not another. It's really not another gospel. There is only one gospel, and it's the gospel of grace and faith. And he says, it really is not another, only there are some who are troubling or disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So that's the problem, and that's the problem he is going to deal with through the entirety of this epistle. Now, when he comes to verse number 10, he, of course, has never written an epistle before. Realize that this is his first inspired epistle. We assume that he probably wrote letters before. He was probably a man of letters. But here we have God the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write this epistle, and it becomes Paul's first epistle. And so in it, he does tell us about himself. And in verses 10 through 17, he talks about his conversion. And then in verses 18 through 24, he talks about his dependence upon God alone. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he talks about his relationship to the other apostles, the 11. And that is 14 years after his conversion. And then in verses chapter 2, verses 10 through 21, he talks about his authority, his apostolic authority in Antioch. And he illustrates this by how he had to deal with a very important apostle at the time, Peter, and how he had to kind of pull rank on Peter and the church at Antioch. And we'll get to that somewhat humorous story when we get to the end of chapter 2. But let's look at verse number 10. Remember that Paul has just stated the problem that they have been caused to desert Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. And he says now at verse number 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" That's how it reads in the New American Standard Version. And it says, "Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That therefore, in verses that begin, verses 10 through 12, or the four you see, is where he is going to tell where he got the gospel. And the bottom line is that it was from Jesus Christ. He asks, "For am I now seeking the favor of men?" And that's not a real good translation. The Greek word is petheo. It is P-E-I-T-H-O. P-E-I-T-H, long O, petheo. And it means to bring about a change of mind by the use of reason. And it is most often translated persuade. And I think that probably some of your Bibles do read that way, and it's probably a better translation in that case than what I have in my favorite translation, which is the New American Standard, but it too has some problems. He says, really, do I now persuade men or God? And the arguments that he is giving are not given to convince God of anything, because God knows that Paul is an apostle. Remember, as we've noted before, even when we were studying the book of Acts, there were those who said, "Well, Paul, you're not an apostle because you're not one of the original 12 or 11. You weren't there with Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth." But you see, he was an apostle because he was called personally by Jesus Christ, and he was also instructed, as we will see in our passage, by the Lord personally for 3 years in the Syrian desert at the Syrian Bible Seminary. That had one professor, one student. It was a very small school. And it was even smaller than Dallas when I went there. Just one professor, one student, Jesus Christ and Paul, that was it. But he was called by the Lord. He was instructed by the Lord. But there were still those who said, "Well, you know, Paul, you're just saying you are an apostle." Well, he said, "I don't have to persuade God that I'm an apostle. God knows. And so am I now seeking to persuade men or God?" And the answer really here is men. I am seeking to persuade men. And I am doing so, petheo, present active indicative. I am trying to bring about a change of mind by the use of reason. And this is in complete contrast. The use of this word here in verse number 10 is in contrast to what we had back in verse number 7. When he said these Judaizers, what were they doing? They were troubling. They were troubling these believers. And that word meant to emotionalize. Remember when we studied that a while back? They were being emotionalized. And he says, "You're being troubled by them." I know, I really butchered the spelling on that, didn't I? Oh, well. Troubled. How's that? I think I get that one out. Forget the participle. Anyway, at least I know.
You got two O's.
I got two O's. Troubling. Look at that. See, that's right. I got to get PowerPoint in here, because at least on PowerPoint I have spell check. You know, to me, spell check was the greatest thing ever invented. No, it only doesn't catch it when I spell a word right, but it's the wrong word. I do that now and then. You know, go instead of God, like I did the other day. I knew I did that, but anyway. But the principle is that in contrast to these Judaizers, notice what Paul says. Paul says, "I'm not going to come along and give you some emotional appeal. I'm not going to trouble you. I'm not going to appeal to your emotions." And we spent a lot of time talking about how people use an emotional appeal and then slip in anything. Any type of truth. And it's not even that which is not true. And we spend a lot of time with that. And so he says, "I'm not doing that. No, I am going to petheo. I am going to appeal to your reason. I'm going to present arguments of truth, not appealing to the emotions, but to reason, so as to bring about a change of mind regarding Jesus Christ." He said, "I'm going to give you the facts. I'm going to give you the information. You know, I'm not going to try to emotionalize you. I'm not going to try to get you emotionally stirred up and then try to slip something in. I'm just going to present the facts." And that's what he does throughout this entire epistle. He presents to them the truth, the facts about Jesus Christ and the life of grace and the life of grace and faith. Then in the second part of the statement, he says, or do I seek to please men? And that's almost one of those obvious questions that demands a no answer, because if he was trying to please men, Paul certainly was not doing a very good job of it. Paul did not win any old world popularity contest. And most invisible heroes do not. They do not win friends, but they do more than just influence people. They influence history, and they influence eternity. There perhaps has been no greater influence in the history of the modern era than the Apostle Paul. He has influenced life as we know it for the past 2,000 years through his communication of the greatest hero that we have, who is Jesus Christ. And so, or do I seek to please men? They say, well, no, Paul, we know you're not a pleaser of men. And he says then, as a statement, I would not have been a slave of Christ if, and that's a second-class negative. We don't see that many of those. It's a second-class condition, if, and it means in the Greek, if, and it is not true. It is not true. It's the very way the word is spelled and the other words that are used. The second class, it's not true. If, and it's not true, I still please men. Notice he said still. Still, and I think there's some interesting implications here. Paul had been, as an unbeliever, a pleaser of men. I think that in the politics of religious Israel, that was almost a necessity. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was coming up in the world. And I think he had to play a lot of politics. And at one time, he knew. He looked back and he said, yes, I was a real pleaser of men. But then he made a decision to please Christ. And he went from being a very important Pharisee and somebody who was on the fast track to success to being what he considered a slave, and doing what a slave would do, please his master. Please his master. And this meant that he no longer pleased men. One of the great pastors of the 40s and 50s was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And if you go into Christian bookstores today, you'll find a lot of his devotionals. You'll find a lot of his books published now, 50 years, 60 years after he wrote them. And that's because when he wrote them, well, he certainly wasn't a pleaser of men. Whenever he stood up to speak at any of the conferences, I think he was a missionary Baptist. And whenever he would stand up to speak at any of the conferences, people would kind of shudder. They'd go, oh, no, here's A.W. again. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to start chewing us out. And that's what he would do. He had a real disdain for the modern church and the direction it was going. And when he died, they finally shuffled him off to Canada, made him a pastor of some little church up there. And he finally died. And I guarantee you that when he died, a lot of people said, well, good riddance. We're glad he's gone to be with the Lord where he probably belongs. And I'll just get him out of here. Get him out of the conventions and the meetings and everything else. Now he's become very popular because he was a straight shooter. One of the things he said was to be right with God often means to be wrong with men. To be right with God often means to be wrong with men. And he wasn't the first one who came up with that. William Penn, who was the founder of Pennsylvania, he stated, right is right, even if everyone's against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. You see, it's not a popularity contest. When Paul talks about being a servant or being a slave of Christ, he uses a middle voice. He uses a verb in the middle voice, which indicates that it is to his benefit to be a slave to Jesus Christ. He's not bemoaning the fact. He's saying, no, I'm a slave, and it's beneficial to me to be a slave. We can get four principles from this. First of all, we need to live to please our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live to please our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, If this pleases men, that is secondary to our primary objective, which is to please our Lord. Now, if we please men, fine. You know, that can happen. But if it does, it is secondary, not primary. Point number three, with men, we are to persuade them. We are to be in the business of persuading men. We are to be that signpost. And some of us are battered and faded and full of holes. Some of you are in pristine condition. But what's important for a signpost is to point in the right direction and be understood. To point in the right direction and be understood. And that's what we are to do. We are to persuade men using clear communication, logical reasoning, progressing to a conclusion of a call to faith. You know, people can crank other people up, and some are more susceptible to this, of course, emotionally, to get to do all kinds of things. Historically, we have seen entire nations and empires follow after very emotional, charismatic leaders. And yet they were wrong. They were wrong. And I was in Italy last fall, and I know that when Mussolini first took over in Italy, the people loved him. They thought he was great. I mean, everything was being done so orderly. Remember the greatest thing that was said about him? He made the trains run on time. And people loved that. And he was charismatic. He was very appealing. And he would emotionally appeal to the people. How did he end up? He ended up being killed, hung upside down, and dragged through the streets. And now if you talk to the Italians, they talk about how we Americans came over and liberated them from the dictatorship of Mussolini. You know, it's kind of funny you hear him say that and say, yeah, well, you know, we kind of invaded you. We didn't really liberate you. It was kind of more like an invasion, but not the way they see it. Liberation. Liberation. And we got rid of all those Germans, you know, that were there. So they have their own spin on it. But you see, you can use emotion to get people to do almost anything for the moment. For the moment. But we are to persuade others using clear communication, logical reasoning that progresses to a conclusion. And that conclusion is not just to believe our ideology. That's not it. Not just to believe our doctrine. That's not it. But to persuade them to a life of faith. We have a young man that's visiting with somebody here in our church who's been coming to Vacation Bible School to help out. He's a bit older than most of the kids. And he is from another state. And he's not a believer. But we've had a chance to witness to him. And the person who was sharing the gospel with him said to him, look, we're not trying to get you to be a part of the church. We're not trying to get you to join anything. We just want you to know that you are a Christian and you have eternal life. That's what we want you to know. That's what we want to explain to you, how to be saved. And not to buy into our ideology or politics or beliefs or anything, just lead them to a life of faith and then let God the Holy Spirit take it from there. He's the one who is going to grow them up in Christ. This young man, hopefully before the end of the week, can be praying about him. You don't even have to know his name or anything. God knows. Be praying about him that at least when he goes back home to this other state where he lives, he'll be a believer. And God the Holy Spirit is in that other state just as much as he's here. And he can lead him to other believers. He can lead him to other places, you know. Now, if he was going to Texas, I'd kind of wonder about it. But, you know, but no, he's not. But anyway, I always say that for our tapers in Texas. So when they get this, they could throw something at the tape recorder or the MP3 player or the computer or what have you. But they know I'm just kidding. I actually lived in Texas for a while. Oh, man, God delivers. Point number four, fourth principle. Even when men are not pleased with our message, that doesn't matter. Who are we to please? We are to please the Lord. The Lord is pleased when we communicate His grace. The Lord is pleased when we communicate His grace. Let me give you a few verses on that. Let me read these to you. I'll give you the reference and you might want to look them up later on. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. We speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul said, you are bought with a price. Be not servants of men. You are bought with a price. What's the picture there? The picture is there of a slave market. And Jesus Christ has bought us with a price. In Romans 8:8, So then, they that are in the flesh, as an unbeliever or as a believer out of fellowship, cannot please God. We might parallel that to Hebrews chapter 11. How do we please God? By faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound even more and more. In other words, that pleasing of God by faith should even abound more and more. To please God, you can't do it in the flesh. You must have faith. You must recognize the faith dependence in God and His Word. You must be able to walk, and that is the application of faith, pleasing God. And the result is that it will abound more and more. So Paul said, what am I doing with men? I'm trying to persuade them. I'm not trying to please them, because I'm a servant of God. I'm trying to please God. Verse 11, the source of the gospel. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Remember up in verse number 7, he already talked about those who would have a different gospel, which is really not a different gospel, but actually is that which is a distortion of the gospel. He says, the gospel that I preach to you is not according to man. God is perfect, and God's plan is perfect, and God's message is perfect. Man could not come up with the idea of this grace-perfect plan, no matter how hard he tried or how long he took. It is beyond the scope of human thinking. I think that we have a number of things that are given to us by God that really go way beyond what man would ever be able to come up with. You know, Lewis Berry Chafer said of the Bible that it was not the kind of book that man would write if he could, or could write if he would. And I think the Bible is one of those things. This is not the kind of book that man would put together, if man was even able to put it together, which he is not. I mean, you're talking about a book that was written over a 1,500-year period, containing 66 different books written by 40 different people on 3 different continents and three different languages. And some of the people who wrote the books were kings, some were peasants. They were from all different walks of life, and they addressed all different kinds of controversial subjects, yet without one contradiction in the entire book. Now, you tell me man could do that? No way. Somebody once said you could even take 20 reporters today and lock them in the same room and tell them to address one controversial subject, and they wouldn't even have agreement, much less the perfect agreement that you have here, because it comes from a perfect God. So the Bible is one of those things. The church is one of those things. This is not the type of organization that man would put together if he could, or could put together if he would. If we were putting together a church, you know, I kind of like... I mean, if I was putting together a church, I'd be Pope. I mean, you know, if it was up to me, or at least dictator, you know, or a high mucky muck, something, you know. I mean, that's the way I'd put it together. Or if I was with a group of people and we were putting it together, well, we certainly have, you know, a group of people that controlled everything. I mean, we wouldn't put together a church where there was the type of freedom that we give you people. I mean, we wouldn't do that. I mean, if we were putting it together, I mean, you can come and go as you want. And if I was putting together a church, I'd put together, there would definitely be tithing. Oh, yeah. But none of this 10% stuff. I go back to the Old Testament model. You know, ask Bruce Loper what he did when he was a part of the Armstrong group. They tithed, you ready for this? 33 1/3% of their income. That's what I call a tithe. Wow. I told him when he left that cult and they got straightened out, of course, and he came here, I said, well, you know, you don't have to stop doing that. I said, you could do that under grace just as easily. I don't know. But anyway, I mean, I'd have all kinds of rules. Wouldn't man put together a church that way with all kinds of rules and regulations and this, that, and this? Of course he would, because he does so. He does it that way. That's the way man would do it. But you see, the church is one of those things. Man wouldn't have done it that way. And when it comes to salvation, the free gift of salvation, where God does all the work and all you do is believe, have faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that's it. You put faith in Him, that's all you do. Not a little bit of work, not a little bit of effort, not a little bit of promising here and there. No, just faith alone in Christ alone. For you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We wouldn't put together salvation that way. So Paul clearly says, this isn't something I got from men. It came from God. You see, man rejects the idea of grace, something for nothing. Now, in some parts of the world, people are a lot more cynical. Even in some parts of our country, people are a lot more cynical. Go to Manhattan and just try this. Have a box and try to give away free samples of anything. People won't take it. You know, I mean, even when you go to shake a New Yorker's hand, it's quite often they kind of look to you, you know, see if there's anything in your hand. You know, hi there, how are you? And they're kind of looking, you know, like, what's wrong with you? You know, type of thing. You know, people are very cynical. They don't like something for nothing. They want to earn it. And I've even heard people boast about this. Well, everything I have, I've earned it. I've deserved it, this type of thing. And then God comes along and says, grace. It's a free gift. It cost me everything, God says. It cost me the death of my son upon the cross. But to you, it's a free gift. People say, well, I don't know. I don't like something for nothing. Men reject the idea of faith. Oh, how many times have I witnessed to somebody and they've looked at me and they say, you're telling me all I have to do is believe in Christ and I'll be saved or I'll have eternal life. And I say, yeah. And they say, it's too easy. It's too easy. I want to do something. And then you come along and just slip in anything. Well, no, it's not just faith. If you walk down an aisle or if you get baptized or if you join this particular church, then. And that appeals to them. Because now they're doing something. They're doing something. Man rejects the idea of faith plus nothing. Man rejects the idea of their total helplessness. And we are helpless. But the good news is we're not hopeless. Because our hope is in Jesus Christ. You see, man doesn't like the idea of total depravity. We're sinners. And what do we reserve? What do we deserve in our sin? An eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And to burn in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. People say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm better than my neighbor. You know, I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm not that bad. Doesn't God take that into account? Sure, of course. And when you can measure up to the good of Jesus Christ, then you're in. That's all you have to do. You say, well, that's impossible. Now, I love the story. I got it on the internet not too long ago. I know some of you have probably heard it about the guy that goes to heaven and you know, he goes up to St. Peter. And St. Peter says to him, he says, well, now you have to earn 1,000 points to get into heaven. 1,000 points. And the guy says, oh, well, okay. He says, well, when I was a young man, I joined this organization and went and built homes all summer long, 3 months, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, helped build homes for the homeless. And Peter said, for a whole 3 months? The guy said, yeah. He says, wow, that's great. Peter said, that's wonderful. He said, that's worth a point. 1 point. 1 point. He says, what else? He says, well, when I was a little bit older, he said, I remember that there was a real need in our community. And I gave $10,000 to this organization to help in our community. $10,000. Yeah, it was about half of what I was making way back then. No kidding. A year. No kidding. And he says, wow. He says, that's wonderful. That's a point. He goes on like that, and finally gets up like 4 points, and he says, Peter, at this rate, 1,000 points, it's going to be impossible for me to earn my way into heaven. Peter says, now you've got the point. Now you got it. That's it. It's impossible. You know, our good deeds just could never measure up. And that's why it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by faith. Because man rejects that. That's not the type of system man would put together. It took a perfect God to come up with a perfect plan and a perfect Savior sustained by a perfect Holy Spirit to be able to perfectly execute the plan that provides for us salvation. He says, what I got didn't come from men. And then in verse number 12, he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gift of apostle was bestowed and verified upon Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is recorded historically for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. This wasn't just some idea that was taught by man. In other words, he didn't go to some school and learn about this new philosophy. No, it came through a revelation, a technical word, meaning that which man would otherwise not know except that God reveals it. A revelation of Jesus Christ, the divine person. So he said, I received it. I didn't get it from men. I didn't go to classes with the other apostles and figure this one out. I didn't just take good notes. He said, I got this from a revelation of Jesus Christ. With verses 13 and 14, Paul reminds these believers of his life as a Jew. And then in verse 15 and following, his new life in Jesus Christ. So he's going to draw for them a bit of a contrast. He says, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. We might say here he is giving his testimony. He said, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He begins by saying, for you have heard. Paul's background was very well known. Remember, early on, the other believers, especially in Jerusalem, were even afraid of him. Even though he had been a believer and he had been a witness in Damascus, when he came to Jerusalem, a lot of people still thought he was like a secret agent, a covert agent for the enemy, for the religious leaders. And so he was well known. He was so well known that a lot of Christians did not trust him. He said, for you've heard of my conduct in the past in the Jews' religion. Boy, isn't that a powerful statement? Remember, Paul is a Jew. He can't get away from that. He is a Jew. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. His parents were Jewish. He was taught Judaism. He was raised in a synagogue school. He went down to Jerusalem and studied at the feet of the greatest rabbis of the day, and was personally personally mentored or taught by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of that day. I mean, he was a Jew's Jew, and yet now he refers to it as the Jews' religion because it's no longer his. It's no longer his. He says, "When I was in that Jews' religion, I did three things. I excessively persecuted the church. I excessively persecuted the church." He then says he wasted it. And this is the Greek word pratheo. And it means to destroy, to ravage, and to kill. He thought nothing of persecuting a Christian when he would find one to the point of death, if need be. And so he pratheo, destroyed, ravaged, and killed. And because of that, he progressed in Judaism beyond many contemporaries. He was abundantly a zealot, and that means to have a zeal for that particular cause. And he says, I was zealous after my ancestral tradition. So from his family, from his activity, everything he did in that former manner of life, he was a Jew's Jew. Another record of Paul's life in Judaism is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And that meant that he was such a follower of the law. Well, if you remember in Romans, when he considered his own activity, according to the law, the only thing he could find himself guilty of was covetousness. That was the only sin of all the Ten Commandments that he figured out he ever broke. That's pretty good. And all of us should be able to say that, but you know, we don't. But only covetousness, that's a sin that other people don't even see. But he knew he was a sinner. And he said, one breaking of one law indicts you. He was guilty of the whole law. He says, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Not the righteousness that is in a person, but the righteousness that is in the law. He says, blameless. He said, I was blameless. And then he adds in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. The exact phrase would be, those I count but dung. I count them all dung. He said, all those things I achieved, all those merits, all the applause, all the accolades, I count them all loss. In verses 15 and 16, Paul then gives a testimony of his conversion, his salvation. So he says, this is what I was. Now what happened? But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In verses 15 and 16, Paul gives us three things that God did and one thing that Paul did. He says, the grace that God showed to Paul. And then we have two aorist participles which precede a main verb. And so he says, first of all, aorist participle, having separated me from my mother's womb. Now, Paul is oriented to grace and he's oriented to life himself. He realized that life itself is part of the grace of God. He is not in any way referencing predestination or anything else. He's just saying, I know that my life itself is grace. It's grace. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You know, when you know that just the fact that we are alive, that's grace. Or maybe you look at a newborn baby and you say, that baby is grace. There he is screaming and crying and yelling and doing this and doing that only babies can do and do so well. And needing to be changed and everything else. And you still say, I love that little baby. That's grace. And so Paul was just seeing that his life itself is a divine act. It's a divine act. And he says, I'm thankful that through grace I was born. I'm thankful that through grace I was born. And then he says, secondly, called me by his grace. And remember, many are called, but few are chosen. He called him, and Paul responded to that call. And this occurred for Paul on the road to Damascus, while Paul, the unbeliever, was seeking to destroy Christians. The story is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. He said, God stopped me, and he called me. And he says, because of that, I'm thankful not only that I was born, but also that I was born again. So I'm thankful to grace that I was born again. And then we have the main verb, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And this is a statement of spiritual growth, that Jesus Christ was being revealed in Paul. And Paul would later write in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The idea of God conforming us to the image of Christ. That is what is seen in revealing his son in me, or revealing his son in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. Everything we see here is what God has done, what God has done, what God has done. God has given him life. God has called him. God revealed his son in him. Jesus Christ was being revealed in him, and he was growing and being conformed to him. And then we have Paul's part in all of this. In other words, God's done this, God's done this, God's done this. And we might get to the point where we might even say, if we were hearing this, well, now, Paul, what did you do? And basically he says, I showed up. I showed up in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I might preach as a present middle subjunctive. Middle voice of benefit. Subjunctive mood shows that Paul is not being presumptive regarding his ministry, that he might preach him. He will take opportunity to do that, He knows that sometimes he'll be shut down. But he will take every opportunity he can, and that's where the subjunctive mood comes in, to preach Christ, that I might preach Christ. In other words, I'll show up. And if the opportunity is there, the opportunity is there. And he says, to preach Christ among the Gentiles. And that's the Greek word ethnos, where we get our English word ethnic. And that means Gentiles. It refers to non-Jewish people, Gentiles. As early as the writing of Galatians, this is about A.D. 48, Paul knew that he was called to evangelize the Gentiles, even though he was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew that as a Christian, he was called to evangelize the Gentiles. And so he says, that's what I did. I showed up. God did everything else. Remember the greatest missionary testimony that I ever heard, and I think what gave me great confidence the first time I went to Russia way back in the 90s, and especially the first time I went to Africa. And now, of course, it's been many times, and getting ready to go again in August, and I would appreciate your prayers even now for that particular opportunity we have coming up in Nigeria and Zambia. But to go in those areas was the story a man told me from Little Rock who went to the Philippines. And he told me about how afraid he was the first time he went to the Philippines. Oh, he'd been in the Word for a long time. And he just, but all the way flying over there, he was just sweating it out. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know why I'm here. And on and on and on. And it said that the first night he was there, he kind of almost got separated. Him and this other guy got separated from some of the other people and ended up almost like in a tenement. In a downtown city area, and walked in, and there were people there wanting to have Bible class. And there were people there wanting to get saved. He said, I realized then that all God wanted me to do was just show up. Just show up. When I was in Kenya, I was standing kind of alongside of a lot of people. They were down giving the gospel to some school children. And I remember Amy Bennett was teaching the kids at that time. She was doing a great job. And what? And Amy Arnold then. She was Amy Bennett then. Okay. You weren't married then. So she was giving the guy. And I was just kind of, I didn't have anything to do at that time. So I was just kind of standing off to the side, just watching our people just minister and teach these kids and everything else. It was just great. And all of a sudden I looked up, and there was this guy up along the road. He was jumping up and down, and he was pretending like he was preaching and everything else. He was drunk as a skunk. And then he sent somebody down, and the guy wanted to come. The guy wanted me to go talk to him. So I went up and talked to him, and as I talked to him, my suspicion was validated. He was drunk as a skunk. But he said he wanted to hear about Jesus through the interpreter. And that he wanted me to come to his home. Where's your home? Just down around the corner. Well, down around the corner in Kenya is a long way away. So I decided to take off. And all of a sudden, I'm taking off with this drunk guy. And everybody else is pretty upset. But we went down a mountain. Soon, the guys in the van came after me because they said, this is going to be a little bit longer walk than you think it is. And so, plus, you might need some protection. So they came down. And I went down the mountain, down the valley, just down, over everything. It took us about a half an hour to get down there. And walk into this little village area, typical African village. I mean, mud huts, thatched roofs, everything else. And here's this drunk guy. He's calling everybody together, and they all get in one room. And he brings me in, and he says, tell these people about Jesus. And I did, and that day we saw about 20 people saved in this whole village. The next day, I didn't even know it, I was off at a secondary school teaching with Stuart, and we were off there, and you were there with us, weren't you? Aaron was with us, and they were at the, and the other part of the team went to the grade school, the elementary school, near the bottom of this valley, and this guy showed up with about 20 more of his villagers. He was like an elder, so he was just bringing everybody along to be saved. And I thought, huh. That's what God wants. Just show up. Just show up. Don't presume. And that's what Paul is saying. That's all I did. Look at what God did, and then look at what I did. I just showed up. And then he says in verse 16, also he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The word consult means to present a matter to others so as to obtain approval, to obtain counsel, to obtain instructive advice. He says, I didn't go to men to have them to confirm my ministry or my message, because I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does in the rest of the chapter is emphasize his total dependence upon the Lord in directing and guiding Paul. He says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Especially if he's saying it to those who are doubting his apostleship. To those who were apostles before me. He says, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, and that's where we see that he was instructed by the Lord, using Damascus as perhaps his home base in the desert by the Lord for 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brothers. Now, in what I am saying, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Why would Paul say that? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and all of a sudden they say to you, look, I'm not lying? You go, well, I didn't think you were. I love it when everybody's talking to me and they say something like, well, now, honestly. I'll go, whoa, you mean you haven't been honest to this point? I try to break myself of that. I try to use, well, frankly, or something like that, because, you know, well, honestly, well, now, why would Paul just interject? And it's in parentheses in most of your Bibles. They didn't have parentheses in the Greek text, but it is a parenthetic. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And that is because there had been rumors or lies that were told about him that contradicted him, that said he wasn't an apostle, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. There had been these fabrications, these rumors that were going around. So to oppose those false stories, he then says, I'm not lying. In other words, this is the true account. And he's basically like saying, before God, I am not lying. That other stuff that you've heard about me, about where I went and what I did, that was not true. He said, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Paul recounts, pardon me, a period of about 14 years here from his conversion to his present writing of this epistle in about AD 48 or 49. And what he does in these verses is he demonstrates that he was led by the Lord and did not need the validation of men. And he gives us a story, a chronology of what happened. And what we have here is the first 3 years following Paul's salvation were spent in the... I always like it when that light comes on. were spent in the Syrian desert or at the Arabian Bible Seminary in which he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. He used Damascus as his home base during that time and did have many converts there in Damascus. So many so that it's the one place where it even says he had his own disciples. It's the only place somebody other than John or the Lord Jesus Christ had disciples. And he never had disciples after that because he realized that we're to be disciples of Christ, not of men. That's also where his converts led him down over the wall in a basket when there was a plot to kill him. And that's where he became a basket case. Secondly, upon his conversion, Paul did not immediately go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles and get their approval. But rather, he studied the Word of God and the teaching of Jesus Christ. He did not immediately run to Jerusalem for approval. Rather, he studied God's Word under God's Son, Jesus Christ. The principle is that God uses prepared people, and Paul needed to be prepared. He needed to spend time in seminary. He needed to spend time in the desert. He needed to be taught a lot. Because remember, everything he had been taught, he knew a lot of the Bible. I mean, he knew a lot of it. I mean, as a Pharisee, they memorized just chapters and chapters and books and books, and he knew the law and he knew everything else, but he did not understand grace. And so he needed to be taught, he needed to be prepared, because God uses prepared people. When he did go to Jerusalem, he meets with only Peter and James. He was introduced to Peter by Barnabas, but the other disciples refused to associate with him because they feared he was a deep cover agent for the Sanhedrin. They feared he was out to destroy them. They have sent him. He's pretending to be a one of us, and all he wants to do is find out who we are, where we meet, and turn us in. And so they refused to meet him. Number four, in Acts chapter 9, verses 29 through 31, tells us that he was asked to leave Jerusalem. So here he comes to Jerusalem to minister, and he ends up being asked to leave because of the conflict he was creating with the Hellenistic Jews over his presence there. He was rejected in Jerusalem. Rejection is a primary problem in life. But Paul dealt with that primary problem by depending upon the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 29 through 31, it tells us that the other disciples bought him a one-way ticket on a ship, took him to Tarsus or to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus, waved goodbye to him, stood at the dock and said, "Bye, Paul, don't come back again," which he should have heeded their advice. Don't come back. And then it says, the next verse, it says, and then had the churches rest. Why? Because Paul left. So Paul did not have a very successful ministry in Jerusalem his first time around. And guess what? It wasn't much better the second time around either, as we recently saw in the book of Acts. He spent 7 years in Tarsus. We call these his silent years. What was he doing? Well, we do not know for sure, but we know that during that time he was being further prepared by the Lord. He would have a world-changing ministry. And think about this. On the heels of rejection, he goes to his hometown. You don't hear anything from him or about him for 7 years. That's truly like a backside of the desert situation. You don't hear anything about him. And then it's Barnabas who goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch. But during that time, he was being prepared. And there's a principle in this for us. First of all, there's a few principles, actually. First of all, we will be rejected in life, and sometimes it will be because of the foolish decisions and the foolish things that we do. That's okay. That does happen. We are foolish people, and we make foolish decisions. And when that happens, when we are rejected, remember the Lord never rejects us. Never rejects us. And he will use us. If we still have breath, he has a plan for our lives. And so, first of all, we realize that rejection is not something that should surprise us. And it's something that will happen. Sometimes it will even be our own making. Secondly, we realize in this, in seeing this, what happened with Paul, that activity, going here and going there and doing this and doing that, is not necessarily a sign of a great ministry. A great ministry is one that is led by the Lord, and it is going to include time of preparation. Too often we see big names, the famous believers, and we too often think that they are the real dynamic Christians. But our impact is more often invisible. It is accomplished by invisible heroes. You never know their names. You probably never associate them with any great event. But they are consistently pleasing the Lord, and they are showing up wherever the Lord puts them. Paul himself even indicates that he was unknown except for reputation. But by the time he ends up in Antioch with Barnabas in AD 44, about 4 years prior to the writing of this epistle, he is a prepared believer. He is a prepared believer. Now, here's the application I want to end with tonight. You may be right now in a preparation stage. An entire church could perhaps be in a preparation stage. And some people may come and ask you what you are doing. What's the great things you're doing for God? And you might say, well, maybe right now, nothing. Maybe that's because God's preparing you. But also, if you look back and you say, God has prepared me, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what he wants you to do is just show up. I remember, if I can tell this story, Celeste, of ladies' Bible class, and quite unknown to me, I came in the ladies' class one time, and I believe, if I have it right, Joy was trying to talk you into going to Florida, to the Florida camp. And My message that day from the life of David was about how God will stretch us into things that are uncomfortable, things of which we are uncertain, because we are prepared, and God says, now it's time for you to just show up type of thing. And I'm sitting there teaching this, and all of a sudden I see Joy there and Celeste there, and they're looking back and forth, and Joy is going, Celeste is just, she's shaking her head. And I finally realized what was going on, and I had to take my notes over and show them to her and said, look, this isn't off the top of my head. This was prepared. I actually had this prepared days and days ago, And I said, read that statement right there. And she read it. She said, well, I guess I'm going to go to Florida. And she went to Florida. You had just a miserable time, didn't you?
Yeah.
Oh, a horrible time, But God did kind of stretch you there a little bit, didn't he? But you were prepared. And see, if you're prepared, what does God want you to do? He wants you to just show up. But that's what he wants you to do, show up. And too often we have believers who, they're kind of hiding in their Bibles and hiding down behind their chairs and their tables, and they don't want to show up. But if you're prepared, just show up. Yes?
Bobby Joyner on his website said that love showed up in Florida.
Mm.
People.
That's right. We sent people down there. Love showed up with a little bit of mercy and grace too, huh? Very good. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. We'll pick it up right at this point on Sunday morning. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time spent together as we have studied your word this evening. We thank you for your tremendous love, mercy, and grace. That which has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you for this church. We thank you for those who are here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.